to begin by asking God's blessing on our time. Our gracious God, we're very grateful that we can assemble before you as your people and present ourselves to you in Jesus' name on account of his righteousness. Father, I pray you'd help keep us mindful of what that means, what it does not mean, as we seek to understand how you would sanctify us in our work of education. And Father, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. A few months ago, one of the men in our church went back into the guard after a long hiatus from the guard, and he got attached to a unit in Spokane, and he had to be cleared for security. They had to do a security clearance, and someone from the federal government contacted me and wanted to talk to me about him as part of a background check. I subsequently found out that it may not have been a federal employee who did this, because the federal government has now taken to subcontracting out their security clearance work. But that's another aspect of this. But this fellow was interviewing me about this fellow in our church, and he asked me a lot of the predictable questions. Has he been out of the country recently? And it was a security clearance interview. And then near the end of the conversation with this gentleman, who was a very affable, nice guy, he asked me in what capacity I knew this gentleman. And I said, well, I'm his pastor. And he said, well, I'm sorry, I can't put that down. He said, I have to write down religious leader. Right? I have to write down religious leader because pastor sounds too Christian. I said, well, I know Mike real well from the synagogue. And a little bit later, it transpired. I was talking to this gentleman. He said, well, in a previous security clearance that I was doing for someone else, I wrote down pastor, and I got a letter from my superior reprimanding me for putting down things that sound distinctively Christian. And I said a little bit later, well, this gentleman, Mike is his name, is a patriotic American, but I have to tell you that he has no use for that kind of stuff, and neither do I. And the guy said, well, me neither. We are at war as a nation with clarity. Right? Is it relevant to a security clearance under the current circumstances whether I'm a rabbi or a minister or an imam? Is that relevant? Is it in any way, shape, or form a type of advocacy to write down a matter of historical fact that this person who's in the guard is a Christian and he is recommended by a Christian pastor? Well, the PC mentality, which is the multicultural mentality, which is the pluralistic mentality, which is the polytheistic mentality, says that we have to blur and smudge everything. Fuzzy thinking is one of the sins of the age. Fuzzy thinking is one of the sins of the age, and we have to confess, I think we should confess with humiliation, that this blurry thinking, this smudgy thinking, has permeated the church. We are a major part of the problem. Evangelical Christians are fond of thinking that we present an alternative to the way of unbelief out there in our culture, but we don't understand how much a part of that problematic culture we are. In Isaiah 30, verse 1, it says, woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me. After 9/11, we discovered that it's possible for our nation to be thrown into a state of consternation. But that's not necessarily the same thing as repentance. The fact that we are now at war with terrorists around the globe has certainly altered our circumstances. It has certainly altered the way we fly. It has certainly altered many of our habit patterns. But has it altered our thinking in any significant respect? It should have. Biblically, I think we are demanded to alter our ways, alter our thinking in the light of such circumstances. But we have real reason for doubt. A lot of Christians who partake of the blurry thinking, the smudgy thinking, which is characteristic of our age, have been heartened by superficial changes. All over America, from every Taco Time reader board, we are reminded that they want God to bless America. God bless America. God bless America. Well, you can't drive down the street many months later, approaching a year later, without seeing that sort of response. And many Christians are heartened by this. They're encouraged by this for some reason. I want you to do a little thought experiment. What would happen to the manager of said Taco Time if he put something up there like, "May the Lord Jesus Christ bless America"? All of a sudden, the charade would be over. All right? All of a sudden, we're not talking about a warm, feel-good deity who has no attributes, no character, no name. He's just sort of a placeholder for some sort of transcendent deity, however you can conceive him, her to be. All of a sudden, we are specific. All of a sudden, we are committed to a particular religion, and Americans have bought into the myth of neutrality, thinking that it is possible for us to have this placeholder named God, and then everybody goes home and they add their own distinctives to that generic deity in order to make their own religion, as though the Trinity were some sort of condiment that you have the nature of deity, and then the Hindu goes home and he adds his condiment, and the Muslim goes home and adds his condiment, and the Trinitarian Christian goes home and adds his condiment, but we all agree, we think the same basic God. This is an idolatrous lie. And when we buy into it, we show that we have not yet begun to think clearly as we ought to have done. In Lamentations chapter 3, I'd like to read starting at verse 37. It says, "Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not?" So this first verse is, who can say, "I'm going to make this happen," and make it happen if the Lord didn't already declare that it will happen? Amos tells us, "If disaster befalls the city, have not I, the Lord, done it?" If disaster befalls the city, New York City or Washington, D.C., if disaster befalls the city, have not I, the Lord, done it? And then, we're told in Lamentations, can any man accomplish anything autonomously? Can any man say, "I am going to do this and I'm going to bring it to pass," and it doesn't matter whether the Lord has decreed it or not? These madmen who flew the planes into the towers did not accomplish their plan apart from the sovereignty of God. Our God draws straight with crooked lines. Our God resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Our faith as Christians is centered around a particularly gruesome murder. We have to understand that. Our faith is centered on a murder. And God used that murder, the murderous intent of Judas, the envious intent of the Pharisees, the conniving, self-protective intent of Pilate and of Herod. God used all these things. Herod, Pontius Pilate, all the Jews did what your purpose and will determined beforehand to be done. In Acts chapter 4, it tells us. Our God accomplishes his purpose using wicked men. And this is what he has done here. Verse 37, who is he that saith, Osama bin Laden? Who is he that saith that, and it cometh to pass when the Lord commanded it not? And then the next verse, it says, out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good? Wherefore, doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways, and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. We are told here that God accomplishes everything, and in this fallen world, God accomplishes these things so that his people may turn from their sins. Now this means that we need to understand that God governs the world in an orderly fashion. Things do not happen randomly or willy-nilly. There is such a thing as covenantal cause and effect. There is such a thing as covenantal cause and effect. And we have to think like adults Not like children in this, because there are people in the scriptures, in John chapter 9, the disciples look at this man who is born blind, and they ask Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither. He was born blind so that the glory of God might be revealed. Job's friends believed in covenantal cause and effect, but they did so in a wooden fashion. Job was blessed, and then all these bad things happened, and then his friends came up and said, see, you must have sinned 10 minutes prior to this, because if you hadn't sinned right before this, these bad things would not have happened. So Job's friends applied covenantal cause and effect woodenly. The disciples applied covenantal cause and effect woodenly. We are the heirs of the Enlightenment, and even within the church, we are the heirs of David Hume, the Scottish philosopher, who claimed that he could not see causation. And sure enough, he couldn't. He could see that one thing preceded the other. He could say, I can say that A precedes B, but I cannot say that A causes B. As I mentioned recently in a sermon, you can tell from this how valuable the study of philosophy is, because he says, I don't know that anything causes anything else. I can't see the causation directly. And we have taken this sort of skepticism about God's governance of the world to heart, and we have done that woodenly. In other words, there's a superstitious approach where you over-specify. You say, oh, I got a flat tire because I was cross with my wife this morning at breakfast. Or this person had this bad thing happen because he did that bad thing. And we over-specify. We try to tell God why he's doing what he's doing to an extent that we have no authority or wisdom or knowledge to be doing that. We over-specify. But our age is guilty of under-specification. It says in Galatians chapter 6, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. God is not mocked, it says. A man reaps what he sows. And then it says, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now, you see how this excludes the simplistic approach of the disciples or Job's friends. In due season, we shall reap if we don't grow weary. You are in this position as educators. Sometimes you may have said, you know, I've been slogging away at this, establishing the school for months, years. When are we going to turn the corner? When is it going to start to flourish? When will we see the harvest? And some of you, I know, are privileged, and we have been privileged to start seeing our kids graduate and see them go to college and see them marry and see them have children, and we're starting to see the second generation preparing to come through our schools, so that we're dealing with children of alums, and we're starting to see the fruit of this, and we're starting to see the blessing of it. But we can remember a time when it didn't look like we were doing anything except scratching at the surface of the soil and putting seed in the ground and not seeing, you know, what's going to happen. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. So let us not be weary in well-doing. And this is a charge to you. Don't be weary in doing good. Don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap, if you faint not. In other words, God governs the world intelligently. God governs the world with wisdom. And it says back in Lamentations that if we are struck, if we are hit, if a singular chastisement comes upon us, we are called to take it to heart, figure it out, and respond to this problem with wisdom. We are to think like Christians. And we're to think like adult Christians as we work through these things. Now, some people say, well, I think you're guilty of overspecifying when you say that in 9/11 God struck America. Well, we know God struck America because Amos says, can disaster befall a city without the Lord doing it? No. Of course God did this. And then there are many Christians who say, well, yes, all right, I acknowledge that God is sovereign, and we can say that God caused this to happen to America, but you cannot say why. We can never say why God did these things. Well, we cannot. That's right too. Partially, we cannot say why, in an over-specific way. We cannot say that. Did you know that 2 days before this happened, the president signed this particular bill, and this was a direct judgment on that bill? We can't say that. But can we say that our nation is an idolatrous nation? Yes. Can we say that our nation is a disobedient nation? Yes. Can we say that we are the rebellious children upon whom Isaiah pronounces a woe? Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, who take counsel but not of me. Yes. Are we the kind of nation where people conducting security clearances are not allowed to write down that a Christian pastor is a Christian pastor because it reminds me too much of Jesus Christ? It reminds us too much that there's a particular religion that makes universal truth claims, and that excludes all the other people that we want to have in the melting pot. I believe that it may have been Gibbon who said in the days of the Roman Empire, the superstitious masses believed all the religions to be equally true. The philosophers believed them all to be equally false, and the politicians believed them all to be equally useful. And that is exactly where we are. Superstitious people believe anything. They'll believe New Age stuff. They buy the National Enquirer, and it doesn't matter on the front of the National Enquirer. You might have Bible prophecy fulfilled, or crystals doing something, or a bad boy discovered in a cave, whatever it is. And you can learn a lot at the supermarket. And one of them is that there are thousands and thousands of people who read these papers who have driver's licenses, and anyway, it's all equally true. This is superstition says it's all equally true. And then if you go to the academy, it's all equally false. And then if you turn to the politicians, it's all equally useful. But we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, this is the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. He's the way. He's the life. No one comes to the Father except by Him. We're Christians. And we have to say, not rudely, but we have to have the commitment that if they don't like that, they had better be prepared to deal with it. Because we are dealing with a universal truth claim. Christ is Lord, and others are not. The early Christians, under Rome, in this circumstance where you had popular superstition, and then educated skepticism, and then politicians conniving, the reason the early Christians were persecuted was not because they worshipped Jesus Christ. The Roman Empire had a system whereby it was a cultus privatus, there was a legal category, where if you were prepared to acknowledge the sovereignty of the emperor, the cultus privatus meant that you could worship anything, anyone, any way you wanted, at any time. The Christians did not avail themselves of that legal category, because they said, Christ is Lord of the emperor. Christ is Lord of the empire. Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. And we are not making private, subjective religious claims about what's going on behind our eyes and between our ears. We're talking about the way the world is. We're talking about who made the universe. We're talking about who created, who redeemed the world. And this is a universal truth claim. And it throws all polytheistic systems into a state of disarray. It challenges them. And we are fond of saying America is a pluralistic nation, but pluralism is simply the political name for polytheism. Polytheism is the religious justification for pluralism. Now, we can acknowledge, as a matter of historical fact, that our nation is pluralistic. I don't think it's wrong at all to say America is a pluralistic nation. In much the same way that a missionary to a Muslim people would say, I'm going to reach this Muslim country. But I'm calling them to repent of their view of the world. I'm calling them to repent of their idolatrous religion. And in just the same way, Christians can say America's a pluralistic nation. And that is why we're calling Americans to repentance from pluralism. Pluralism is a sin. It's a fact that this sin is established in our nation. It is defended, it is articulated, but it's something that we need to summon people out of. It's not something that we should make our peace with. Now, according to the ancient story, Cassandra was cursed with the gift of accuracy in prophecy. I'm sorry about the typo there on prophecy. The curse was in the fact that no one would believe her. In other words, she was cursed with accurate prophecy, and the stipulation was whenever she prophesied accurately, no one would believe her. Critics of modern education are very much in this position. the more their dire predictions come true, the less able to grasp this fact the devotees of our surrounding culture become. Just think for a moment. If you took the state of the government schools today and you had been gifted with a bundle of newspapers from 2002 in 1972, and you were to predict to people in 1972 the state of the government schools today, school shootings, all the kids, how many millions of kids would be on Ritalin, how many, just the total, everybody back in 72 would have said, no. Now, come on, give me a break. But the nature of sin befuddles in such a way that the more you predict the consequences of sin, the more those consequences of sin take root, they cloud the mind, and so the more right you are proven, the less able the people are to see that you were right. This is different than saying, if you walked up to someone and said, I predict that when you walk downtown, you're going to stand at the corner of 8th and Main, and three orange Volkswagens are going to drive by in succession. If you prophesied something like that, your non-believing friend might say, whoa, when it happens. But if you say to your non-Christian neighbor, you know, if you keep drinking like that, your wife's going to leave you. All right? If you make that kind of prediction, and then his wife leaves, sin befuddles in such a way that he's grasping her. When she does, he's being defensive and protective of his sin, trying to come up with another explanation. So the more accurate your prediction is, the less likely it is that people are going to acknowledge that your predictions were accurate. But the fact remains, government education in our nation continues to fall apart. Many of the Christian alternatives to this government system are simply faint echoes of it. In other words, we are not going to accomplish anything if we respond to government education, secular education, unbelieving education, by trying to go off into a corner or our own little enclave and try to reproduce government education light. Or government education the way it was in the 50s. Many Christians are trying to recapture an Ozzie and Harriet type of government school time where traditional values are respected and we acknowledge God at the beginning of the day in prayer and we have decent values and we don't like a lot of the corruption we see. We don't like how gross everything is. And so we simply want to back off and have a faint echo of it. The world has this big polytheistic tent. And so we want to have a little big tent. So we have retreated from pluralism, or we've retreated from the grosser consequences of pluralism, but that's not the same thing as repenting of pluralism. Now, of course, Christians should be charitable to one another. We ought not to fight with one another. We ought not to be quarrelsome or malicious with one another. But it is, Chesterton said, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And the person who doesn't believe in, a person who's an agnostic is not someone who's immune from every superstition. He's one who's particularly vulnerable to every superstition. And you ought to endeavor to be the kind of Christians and the kind of Christian educators who wake up in the morning knowing what you believe. And you don't have to go out and test the wind and say, okay, what parents are going to complain today? What group is going to come after us for having done this or having done that? What are we to do? We need to take our direction from the Word of God, and we need to study so that we can come down in different areas. We need to be specific and defined in how we think. In short, in order to have an alternative system of education, one that's a true alternative, rather than one that is just another crouton in the multicultural salad. Right. If we want to present a true alternative, we have to do it biblically with a hard-headed conviction that God has revealed His way, His word in this world, and we can learn what it is, and we can be faithful to Him. Consider where we are in the government schools. School shootings are a regular phenomenon. School shootings are a regular phenomenon. And, of course, the predictable cries whenever this happens is we need gun control. We need gun control. Actually, what we need is self-control, and we can't have that apart from the Holy Spirit of God. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit, self-control. And you say, well, there were plenty of guns in America when I was growing up. Why weren't there school shootings? Well, we had lots of guns. Guns don't throw themselves into people's hands. People pick up guns and they go and shoot their classmates and their teachers because of things like hatred, bitterness, and there are so many factors involved in this and so much confusion surrounding it. And here's another aspect of it. I don't think you've probably not seen this recorded. Every school shooter that we have, that they've been willing to release the records on, and we've got the records for many of them, every one of these kids has been on some sort of prescribed drug. All right, so let's ban the guns, not the... And then they have the audacity to put outside many of these government schools, this is a drug-free zone. 20%, and we're dealing with psychotropic drugs, there are school systems that have school nurses whose full-time job it is to administer the drugs to the kids. It's about 20% of the school population is on some kind of medication to keep them chemically disciplined. Can you say Brave New World? Now, who would have believed you if you'd said that 30 years ago? Who would have said, well, the way we keep this hyperactive kid, we just have to hit him in the head with a chemical rock, drug-free zone, unless prescribed by the school nurse. School shootings, declining academic standards that cannot be camouflaged despite rigging the test, despite dumbing down the test and so forth. The whole system is in disarray. Then across America, we have what I call marginal Christian academy. And these schools are simply a reaction to what's going on and not a biblical response to. They are reacting to what the pagans are doing rather than obeying what God says to do. Our worldview, our motives, what we strive to do should be taken from the Word of God. We should study the Bible and obey what the Bible says to do instead of reacting to what is done in the government schools. If your kids are in a Christian school because you saw one drug deal too many, or you saw one condom in the class too many, or you saw one knife fight in the parking lot too many, great. Get your kid out of there. But when you get your kid out of there, the first thing you should do is develop a biblical philosophy of education, because running away from a knife fight in the parking lot is not a biblical philosophy of education. It doesn't give you anything to say to your kids when you found this marginal Christian academy. And so you set it up and you discover that you've got to say something to these children. You have to teach them for 8 hours today, 5 days out of the week, for 9 months, for the next 12 years. And how can evangelical Christians say something to kids for that many hours when we don't have anything to say? When we've not studied, we don't have a biblical framework. We don't have a biblical worldview. Many of these marginal Christian academies are about as deep as a wet spot on the pavement. There's not a comprehensive grasp of what is going on. And we are not going to solve the problem by developing marginal classical Christian academies. Right, you're not going to solve any problem with a little scratch and sniff Latin or a little... Well, we have the aura of medieval education, but it's about as medieval as a castle at Disneyland. It's not... What do we do? The alternative is this. And if there's one thing that we need to do in the aftermath of 9/11, we need to learn how to develop an understanding of the antithesis. The understanding of the antithesis between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God has established His Word in the world. God's Word is a sure Word. And it's altogether true. And it's altogether good. And it's altogether lovely. And we don't need to go to a bankrupt world in order to learn how to teach our children. We need to turn back to the God who gave us our children and do what He says to do with regard to them. God's word is altogether true, it's altogether good, and it's altogether lovely. Here's an indicator for you that something is going wrong. Moderates and liberals always want to wrestle with problems presented by the culture you'd want to fight and leave the consequences to him. If we lose in history, in our particular battle, I believe that in history God's kingdom wins, but you can lose your life, there can be a skirmish in a winning war, you can lose at your particular place and things can go against you. The Huguenots in France could be persecuted and killed and the kingdom of God was set back in that particular place in that particular time. Is God going to give us victory here in this nation at this time? I don't know. I pray that He does. I see indications that something's happening. But we don't have any promise. We don't have any commitment from God that we will win or lose. But our attitude ought to be like that of Daniel's three friends. Our God, they said to Nebuchadnezzar, is capable of delivering us from your furnace. Our God is capable. He can do that if He wants. But even if He does not, we are not going to bow down to your idol. Now, what that means is that if we lose in history, I would rather be taken and go meet the Lord, having been interrupted in the midst of mocking the idols, rather than being interrupted in the midst of trying to split the difference with them. We have to come to grips with the fact that our nation is an idolatrous nation, and we are Christians. And that sets up a fundamental divide. We have to cultivate the antithesis, and we have to acknowledge that our God can deliver us. I hope and pray that He does. Our God can deliver us. But even if He doesn't, we are going to be faithful and not successful. At the same time, if we are faithful, the irony is, if we are faithful, not caring about success, in history, in the Scriptures, and throughout church history, God gives success and victory to that kind of believer. The one who says, I don't care about success, I care about faithfulness. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fiery furnace. Why were they successful? Because they were willing to burn. That's why they were successful. Pragmatism can be hung with its own rope. Pragmatism doesn't work. If you want to build an academy that will be appealing or fetching to unbelievers and idolaters, rather than one that wins their grudging respect and they honor you despite everything. They don't want to acknowledge that you know what you're doing. Grudging respect is one thing, but pleasure is another. Jesus says, beware when all men speak well of you. You're doing something fundamentally wrong when all men speak well of you. In 2 Corinthians 10:12, the Apostle Paul says, those who compare themselves with themselves are not wise. Those who assume that they are doing well because they're doing whatever it is they're doing are not wise. Are we willing to take a hard look at what is actually happening within our schools? And this is important. In the announcement preceding this talk, the workshop concerning the Nehemiah Institute was announced, and I want to say a few words about that because I did some investigation. I've got another book on the case for classical Christian education that's in the works, that's in the pipeline. And one of the chapters I did was on this problem that is revealed by Pearce testing. And I wanted to just take a few minutes and address that, talk about that. It would be really nice if worldview problems could be solved by just crossing the street and opening up a new school. And this new school that you open up is all fresh and clean. But the difficulty is that we track things in with us. Wherever we go, there we are. So you go and open this new school, and how many assumptions from the old school? How many assumptions from your education and your upbringing and things your grandfather taught you because he'd been taught and shaped in a certain way? How much do we bring with us? Worldliness is flooding into the church. Worldliness, worldly ways of thinking, unbiblical worldviews are flooding into Christian schools. And this is something that the data shows. The Pearce test stands for politics, economics, education, religion, and social issues. And before it, and there's this test in effect, interviews the kids and asks them a bunch of questions. I'll give you some examples of questions in a minute. And I want to begin this discussion with two significant disclaimers, or I want to anticipate possible objections to the Piers test, and I want to say, yeah, there's a point here, but we still have to go this way. We still have to be willing to consider these things. So here are the significant caveats or answers to anticipated objections. Number one, somebody might say, I'm not sure that I like the idea of having a kid sit down and take a test where he fills in the bubbles and then get a report back on what his worldview is. Isn't this an enlightenment way of proceeding? All right. What do you mean an enlightenment way of proceeding? Well, from the enlightenment in the mid-1700s on, we began to think that we could quantify everything. All right. We began to think that we could assign numbers to everything because everything could be precise and scientific and every truth could have a decimal point. And you've seen this revolution overtake us in theology and the social sciences and biblical commentaries. Everybody wants the white lab coat of a scientist. Nobody wants to be a poet anymore except about 15 people who write poems for each other. And in previous generations, a people knew who their poets were. Right? The poet laureate was someone that everyone identified. You could ask and say, oh, so-and-so is the poet laureate. Who's the poet laureate of the United States right now? Over 30 states have poet laureates. Who's the poet laureate of your state? And who cares? This is in large part the fault of the poets themselves who discontinued writing poetry. But that's another problem, and I digress. Everybody wants to be a scientist. Everybody wants to quantify everything. So can you actually assign numbers and say if you got a score of 75, then you have a biblical worldview? Can you? And I have to acknowledge that there's a good force in this objection. It makes sense if you're giving kids a vocabulary test of 100 Latin words, let's say, and they missed 13 of the Latin words, and there were 100 of them. It makes sense to give them an 87, because you're saying 87 is to 100 how many correct Latin words you got versus all the ones you could have gotten correct. That quantifying it that way is a simple, straightforward ratio. But suppose someone wrote an essay for you. You said, please describe last night's sunset. And they write a little page and a half essay on last night's sunset. And you get it, and then you scroll at the top, 87. What on earth are you talking about? You're saying, basically, 87 is to 100 what your essay on a sunset was to what? What are you talking about? Well, the problem is, you can say, this is a very important subject. We have to be skeptical about our ability to quantify, because we have altogether too great a faith in numbers. Have you ever written on the top of a student's paper, very good, and had them complain? No? I bet you haven't. Have you ever written 89 on a student's paper and have them come and say, because they want to squeeze out another point, and they say, why wasn't this a 90? And so sometimes you can just show them your grade book, and they see a row of numbers and they bow down and they say, oh, okay. Because everybody has faith in numbers. It doesn't occur to many students to, when you, let's say it's an 89 not on a particular paper, but sort of their final grade, and that you show them a row of numbers and you took them and you averaged them, and they acknowledge the authority of numbers, and so do we. But it doesn't occur to them to say, but every one of those numbers you made up out of your head. Didn't you? Yeah. But we bow down to the numbers. Well, you can't have 10 pounds of poetic ability or 5 yards of charm, and you can't have a 76.2% biblical worldview. Okay? So that objection is acknowledged. But we know how to, if we're thinking about this, we know how to make the necessary adjustments if we work through it. So a student, if you write very good on their paper, nobody ever comes up to you and says something like, Mr. Wilson, why didn't you write very, very good? Well, because they're thinking in terms of quantification. So discount the quantification. Don't worry about it. You're going to have to make an adjustment on the Peirce test, just like you make an adjustment throughout the rest of your life. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that suppose the folks grading the test at the Nehemiah Institute mark an answer wrong, and in so marking it, they are in effect saying that the answer was wrong and unbiblical. Okay? Now, if you're doing a facts in the Bible quiz, you know, Jesus went to Capernaum, true or false, they're all right with that. But if you ask them a question about economics or politics, where Christians differ, a lot of people get their hackles up and say, how can you say this is wrong or unbiblical? But even so, if you take all these things into account, this test is still, I believe, very useful. Suppose, let's say you disagree with the Nehemiah Institute on a particular point. Let's say you think they misunderstand biblical economics and they mark it wrong when it should have been right. You can still use the test with great effect. Suppose the entire staff of committed Christians takes the test and their average score is 85. That means that these dedicated Christians disagree with the Nehemiah Institute 15% of the time. Right? These are adult Christians who've got a biblical worldview, and they, let's say, they differ with them. You can still have a good indication from this test. You don't have to throw down your number two pencils and walk off in disgust. The test is still very informative. Suppose you then give this test to the students, and all the students in the school come in at a 45. What that means is you've said 85 is the norm. As far as our school's concerned, we think that we understand this. 85 is the norm, and our students aren't getting what we're talking about. Our students aren't understanding what we're trying to communicate to them. Someone is not communicating. Now, what happens is the Nehemiah Institute, let me give you an example of the sort of questions that are asked on this test. With these disclaimers, I want you to understand that I think that this is a very good instrument that you should consider. Human life, here's one question, and you can strongly agree, tend to agree, have no opinion, tend to disagree, or strongly disagree. Those are your options. Here's one question. Human life, as a real and unique person, begins at conception. Human life, as a real and unique person, begins at conception. The world says this is a political issue, but it's not a political issue. Here's another one. Premarital sex is always wrong and should not be condoned by society. Premarital sex is always wrong and should not be condoned by society. Third, centralized government is inefficient and is counterproductive for society as a whole. Centralized government is bad and inefficient. Another one is the major obstacles to social progress are ignorance and faulty social institutions. The major obstacles to social progress are ignorance and faulty social institutions. And then fifth, the most effective way of curbing inflation is for the government to impose wage and price controls. All right? Those are the sorts of questions. Just think of this as a detailed, probing interview of the kids. The kids can strongly agree, tend to agree, neutral, tend to disagree, or strongly disagree. Now, given the nature of such questions and this range of possible answers, it would be difficult to miss a student's basic worldview orientation. If any are still unsure, perhaps if we stopped thinking of it as a test and thought of it as a simple interview, where you ask all the kids in your school, do you think human life begins at conception? Do you think that premarital sex is always wrong? What do you think about these things? And you're just interviewing all the kids. The folks at the Nehemiah Institute on this are not gnat stranglers. 70 and above, they rank as on this test, 70 and above is a biblical theistic worldview. 30 to 69 is considered moderate Christian, and 0 to 29 is secular and humanist. All right, so you've got three basic categories, and there's a lot of leeway. And this is just the response to an interview. Now, given this, how do kids from Christian schools fare on these tests? The Nehemiah Institute began testing in the mid-80s. Since that time, all the indicators are that Christian students in the government schools have lost the battle, right, which is a direct answer to the salt and light argument. Okay? Our kids are being evangelized far more than they are evangelizing. Our kids are being seduced far more than they are leading people away from unbelief. All the indicators are that Christian students in the government schools have lost the battle and have a secular and humanist worldview. And the students in traditional marginal Christian academies, reactionary Christian academies, are right behind them. For example, in 1988, the composite score for Christians, I'm talking about students now, in 1988, the composite score for Christians in the government schools was 36.1. In the year 2000, it was 11.4. Now remember, 70 and above is biblical Christian worldview. What was the number? Up to 69, 30 to 69 is moderate Christian. So they started out in 88, they started out at 36.1, barely in the moderate Christian. But now, Christian students in the government schools are at 11.4. They are as secular as their unbelieving counterparts to the right and left. They are not salt and light. Christian students in Christian schools in 1988 scored at 47.2. A little bit better. They're right in the middle of the moderate Christian category. And remember what these questions are. Do you believe that life begins at conception? Do you believe that premarital sex is always wrong? That sort of thing. And there are some questions where reasonable Christians can differ, but that is taken into account in the test. So, Christian students in Christian schools in 88 scored at 47.2, but in 2000 they are at 27.6. Alright? Now, forget about the 0.6 for a minute. Okay? As Bob Dylan said, you don't have to be a weatherman to tell which way the wind is blowing. There's a trend here, and it's screamingly obvious. Christian kids in the government schools are being taken away from us. This is not salt and light. This is covenantal retardation. We need to get our kids out of there because they're being taken away from us. And we need to do something about our Christian schools where we develop a sharp-edged understanding of the antithesis. Why pay tuition to have this happen? The only exceptions, interestingly, that the Nehemiah Institute has noted to this unhappy pattern are what they call worldview schools. Schools where the teachers and the administration, everybody, wake up in the morning knowing what they believe, and they teach it. Okay? And they teach it. In 1988, the composite score in such a school was 61.2. In 2000, it was 68.1. Now, heading the other direction in a positive direction, but still not a biblical theist world. It's still sort of in the mushy middle. This is not as good as it could be, but it's not a rout, and these schools are holding their own. As Dan Smithwick of the Nehemiah Institute put it, these are primarily schools known as principal approach or classical Christian or home schools. I believe students from these schools, he continues, represent the true remnant and hope for the future, but they represent less than 5% of those tested. Now, what this means is that there's a lot of bad news in the Christian response to the disintegration of our society. We cannot counter this by simply pulling out of the government school system. This testing, incidentally, has involved approximately 11,000 students from 45 states. And they show conclusively that most Christian schools do not inculcate a Christian view of life and culture. And the determining factor is not how conservative the teachers and administrators are. In one special study of 60 very conservative fundamentalist schools, the results were dismaying. 67.2% of the students tested at secular humanist levels, while 32.8% were moderate Christian. In other words, the administrators and the teachers were very, very conservative, had a biblical worldview, but just being conservative doesn't mean that that's getting passed on to the kids. You have to have a philosophy of education that embodies, incorporates, and passes on this biblical worldview. A conservative institution can fail to pass on its values, and this appears to be what is occurring to us. Of course, a messenger who brings hard news is frequently thought of as a difficult fellow, and those who reduce the matter to first principles are frequently charged with being troublers of Israel. That's one of my favorite places in the Bible when Ahab meets Elijah. Ahab says, you're the troubler of Israel.
Yeah, right.
You brought in the goddess of fertility, the god of fertility, Baal. You brought in Baal worship to make Israel green. What's the first thing that happens? Israel turns brown for 3 years. No rain. Our God is the God of heaven and earth, and He gives the rain, not Baal. But we have to be thought of as difficult fellows regardless. All the concerted efforts to force believing Christians into an acceptance of pluralism is nothing less than a temptation to accommodate ourselves to the idolatry of polytheism. And what is the biblical demeanor in such circumstances? When the Bible is authoritative, satire comes into its own. Now, I've said a number of things in this talk thus far that, and I know that you laughed because I heard you. But I also know from talking to a number of Christians that many people who laugh at some of the things I say also feel guilty immediately afterwards. That's funny, but I... deep as a wet spot on the pavement. Oh, I know who he's talking about, but I... Ooh. Let me state categorically that the two great commandments are to love. Love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love, we have to hate wolves because we love sheep. We can't hate wolves because we are grateful for a biblical justification for hating something. We have to hate something and it might as well be wolves. We need to hate because we love. We need to hate because we love God, we love His truth, we love His word, we love His church, we love His people. And we love the children of the covenant. That defines us. And we hate anything that threatens or challenges that. Now, love, put it another way, love is not defined by Hallmark. Love is not defined by Hallmark. Love is not defined as a mushy tolerance. Tolerance is not biblically a good word. What does God say to one of the churches of Asia in the book of Revelation? I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. What does He say to the church at Ephesus? He says, you know, you've slipped in your love. You've fallen away from your first love. And He says, that's significant enough that I'm going to remove your lampstand if you don't return to your first love. So we need as Christians to return to our first love and love God with everything that we have. All our heart, all our mind, and this is given to us in Deuteronomy 6, a passage on education. We need to love, and we need to be passionate in our love for God, His truth, His word, His church, and we need to be passionate in our love for God's people. But, the Lord Jesus says, even though you've stumbled, Ephesians, in your love, you're still healthy in some respects. Your hatred's still good. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You hate like I do. You're still orthodox. You're still doctrinal. Your hatred is good. He doesn't slap them on the wrist for their hatred. He doesn't chastise them for that. He says, your hatred and your love are out of balance, and you need to correct it, or I will remove your lampstand. But your hatred is good. I praise you for your hatred. Would the Lord Jesus praise America, the American church today, for our hatred? No, because we have love defined by Hallmark cards. Let me give you a passage in the Bible that is something that we should consider, take to heart. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, fighting with the Judaizers, those who said you had to be circumcised in order to be saved, he says, 5:11, And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. As you may have read or heard in commentaries or may have heard even in a sermon, the Apostle Paul says, I wish these men who were zealous for circumcision would overachieve. I wish that they would cut the whole thing off, he says. Now this is like fighting, let's say somebody came along and teaching a strong form of baptismal regeneration, you know, it's like saying, I wish they would go and immerse them till they bubble. That's the kind of thing he's... I wish they'd cut the whole thing off. Now, and this is, for many Christians, a problem passage in the Bible. And again, our watchword ought to be, we have no problem passages. Whatever, the Bible's a perfect book. Whatever it says, we just accept. But here's the thing I want to point out. You're probably aware that that's what that verse meant. But I want you to note the context. I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. And then he says, for brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. In the next verse, in the next breath, he tells them to serve one another in love. And then he says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, pointing to the second great commandment. And then in the next verse, he says, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Now, my question is this. Was Paul disobeying himself? When he said this of the Judaizers, was he biting and devouring? No. The Bible defines what love is. The Bible defines where satire is appropriate. The Bible defines where we love, how we love, what we hate, where we hate, the manner with which we do it. The Bible defines all of this. I've done some recent work on this because I wrote a short book that's titled The Serrated Edge, which is a defense of biblical satire, in short. I went through the prophets and I went through Christ's teaching. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, who told you you weren't going to hell? That sort of thing, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. The Bible is a satiric book. There are some books in the Bible that are nothing but satire. The book of Amos is satire from beginning to end. Woe to you, you cows of Bashan, with those big bangly earrings the size of softballs. Now suppose you had some prophet, some preacher today, who was down in Texas, and he was speaking at some after-dinner speech, and he pronounced a woe on you heifers of Houston. This would be problematic. But that's exactly what Amos does. You cows of Bashan. And then the Lord Jesus is a satiric preacher. The Apostle Paul. The Bible is filled with this kind of thing. There are two literary critics tell us that there are two types of satire. There's Horatian satire that follows the Roman satirist Horace, and there's Juvenalian satire which follows Juvenal. And Horatian satire is sort of like Erasmus. And you'll have some elements of this in the Bible where it's needling or it's a surgical pinprick strike. Horatian satire would be something like Luke saying in the book of Acts that the philosophers of Athens like nothing better than to just learn the latest new thing. That's just a jab, a little deft poke. And then Juvenalian satire is where the satire is applied with a Louisville slugger. You take a baseball bat and you just wail for a chapter. Matthew 23. You snakes, you bag of snakes. What seminary did you graduate from? Bag of Snakes Seminary? Is that what? As a historic document, we don't mind satire being leveled at the circumcisers, at the Judaizers, at the Baal worshippers. You know why we don't mind? Because we don't have any of those, we think. But whenever someone starts rocking the boat and dealing with problems that we really are afflicted with, and they use biblical terminology in order to do it, we start to feel like someone pulled us through a hedge backwards. Now, more than ever, we have to come to our biblical senses. In the aftermath of 9/11, it has to be said that if we do not get a grip now, it is hard to conceive of another set of circumstances when we would. If we don't come to understand our idolatry, our compromise with the world, our worldliness, our taking in of many, many ungodly assumptions in how we teach, what we teach, where we teach, all of these things, it's hard to imagine when we would get it right if God does not give us the spirit of repentance now. In Psalm 108, verse 13, I'd like to finish with this word of encouragement. Remember, in due time you will reap. Don't faint. Don't be discouraged now. Don't stagger now. Psalm 108, verse 13, it says this, through God we shall do valiantly, for He it is that shall tread down our enemies. Through God we shall do valiantly. Is that true? Do you have that faith? Do you believe that God has given His Word? Do you believe that God has given you these children? Do you believe that God has given you this school? Do you believe that God has given you this opportunity? And do you believe that He will stand with you as you are faithful to Him? Through God, we shall do valiantly. Through God, we shall not try to split the difference. Through God, we shall not try to accommodate ourselves to any form of unbelief. Through God, we shall be faithful. Through God, we shall teach our children well. And well is defined by the Scriptures, sola et tota Scriptura. Father in heaven, we are very grateful for your kindness to us. We thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to consider these things. I pray that as we consider our own situation, you would give us wisdom. I pray that we would not apply these principles woodenly, but I pray that we would apply them. And Father, I pray that we'd apply them even if we're accused of applying them woodenly.